We now turn to Matthew 25. He hasn't said, now wait a minute, let's start a new chapter. Remember that the chapter divisions were not written by the Lord. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom when on his return. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And in the darkest hour of midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. The man with 2 talents doubled his. And he said to them, this is verse 23 now, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of the Lord, of thy Lord. And he who had received the 1 came and said, Lord, I knew you, that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. The Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury, interest. Take therefore the talent from him, give it to him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The last teaching in Matthew's Gospel, not the last teaching according to John, but the last great teaching in Matthew's Gospel. And he brings it right down, the truth of his coming, to the judgment day. When you die, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Whatever the intervening gap, all we know is it's judgment following death. Now, of course, the truth is that if you've trusted truly in Christ, you shall not come into condemnation, you shall not come into judgment, you've passed from death to life. And when a son of God dies, if you like, he passes now into the judgment seat of Christ in another sense, which is that every one of us must appear before him to account for our lives in this world. All right? Now, it can be questioned as to what he means at that. Before we go on, let me just question what he means by this. All the nations are gathered before him. Is he going to divide the nations and say, well, the Russians can go? Where would we put them? Be careful, we've got a Russian here. Where would the Russians put us? Would you put America in the good nations? No, I don't think it means that. Every dividing line does not go along the boundaries that men have made. It isn't the division of the nations like that. And it's obviously the gathering of all the nations there before him. And as it says there in Revelation chapter 20, that there was a great white throne and they stood before him, all great and small. The generals, the poor, everything. Everyone. All shall stand before him and be judged. All right, now let's look a little bit, because judgment is woven into this whole chapter. It's coming to judgment. The interesting thing is that judgment is really based upon our response to what God has offered. As Paul said, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. If you would say, I'm guilty, Lord, forgive me and change me, from that moment on, you've escaped judgment. You understand? If we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But now look at this first parable and look at judgment in it. Because the judgment is based on what they did or did not receive. The five who were foolish did not take the oil. They did not avail themselves of the oil. And as you would no doubt be aware, oil being a symbol of the Spirit, and of the supply of the Spirit. Here's the great thing. They didn't avail themselves of the oil. Now, you'd also notice the oil was available. There were traders or sellers in oil. Now, if there were no traders or sellers in oil, you could not be accused for not having it. But the point is that once the traders are known and you're dwelling together with people who have oil and it's known where you get oil and it's all there, and you simply do not go and receive it. At that point, you are guilty for what you have not taken from God's supply. You're coming back to this again. The man who did not put on his wedding garment in chapter 21. The wedding garment was supplied. They would have received their wedding garment at the door. And the man would have said, no, I'm not sure I want to do that. And in his lack of being properly dressed for the wedding would have been his choice. No, I don't want to be. You see, the point is here, again, that in this first point of the parable, the point is, are you full of the Holy Spirit? Now, I could say, well, I could make it very threatening. It's not that point. We're not saying how you have to be full of the Holy Spirit and how full are you of the Holy Spirit and so on. But the point is that these foolish virgins can only be described as indifferent to what God was offering to them. In other words, there they were, virgins, all similar, an invisible difference. What did that make? What difference was it? You can find it further described when the Lord comes back and he describes his relationship with them as this: I know you not. It's as if that God should look down and say, there is something about you that I do not relate to. He isn't saying, I don't know your heart. He knows your heart. He isn't saying he doesn't know your motives. He knows your motives. But what he's saying is, there's something about you that I don't relate to. It's like a person who goes gambling. You may say, well, you understand the gambler and so on and so on. But when you actually come down to it, you don't understand what it is that makes them gamble. You can't work out why it is, especially if you brought them into the light of truth and the gospel, why it is, why? And the point is that the Lord is saying that when I come to you and I speak to you, it's as if my words are bouncing off and your words are spoken to me, but they don't relate to me. They are not. There's no meeting of heart to heart, of word in word. Your words are going in that direction. My word goes in that direction. We're not meeting. In other words, you have the opportunity to repent and receive the Holy Spirit and find that something is done in your heart whereby you become to God as God's friendly dwelling place, where he feels his word dwells. He understands you and communes with you. It isn't that God doesn't know you. Of course he knows everyone. It's this question of whether God relates to you as one who is similar to him in the set and framework of your mind and life. I suppose you could say it, that if God is sold out as he is, there must be something in your heart that is in some way sold out like that. It's that whole realm. They said, Lord, Lord, open to us. They said all this, but what were they really wanting? Well, perhaps you could describe it as a kind of thing that they wanted what he would usher them into, but they weren't relating to him. It's the tragedy of that first parable, is they had not received it. And there's that word again, I know you not. Wherefore, watch therefore. for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And there's the great readiness of being full of the Holy Spirit. If there's one great thing that God wants, it's for you to be full of the Holy Spirit. How full? Constantly full. Not full in the sense that you're saying, well, I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I spoke with tongues so many years ago. But it's the point of the fullness of relationship. Not the fullness of the sense of how joyful you are, or how happy, but the fullness of relationship. Again, you come back to this, that we are as full of the Holy Spirit as we fundamentally want to be. And we have to realize that if I am going to change, it is on the basis that I am going to let God deal with the regions of what I want to be. I'm going to change what I want to be. Let God change it. Nothing, this is what Calvary declares, nothing is unchangeable. If it were, nobody would have been full of the Holy Spirit. Nobody would. Be being filled with the Spirit of God. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit of purity and of intimacy with Christ. That's what the Spirit is. If you want to describe him, he's the Spirit of the life in God. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit of the life that is in God. If you said to the Lord, pour out your Spirit, he'd say, yes, I will. You pour out yours and I'll pour out mine. You lock up yourself. Why should God pour himself out? What will you do with it? If you said to me, tell us your most intimate stories of your life, your intimate failures, your intimate successes. If you said to me, pour out your Spirit tonight, Les. Tell us everything that you've ever felt and done in the most intimate parts of your life. Why should I tell you? What will you do with it? Interesting stories. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. And he said, well, will you pour out yours? Will you tell me? Will you pour it out? It's got to be a meeting. The thing is, if you say to the Lord, Lord, give me yourself, where do you want to put him? In your pocket? Remember that God is not going to let you put him in his pocket. God's giving of himself to you is on the basis that you have given yourself to him. It's not because that's a greater thing, the greatest thing, that God gives himself to you. But the point is that him giving himself to you is the gathering up of you. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit of intimacy with God. Never forget that the things of the Spirit are intimate and largely unknown. They are things that are to do with the deep things of God and are to do with hearts that are in love with him. Don't be a virgin bride outwardly, be one inwardly. Be a lover of Jesus Christ. Intimate relationship with him. Filled with the Spirit. Alright, that's this first parable. The second parable is different. It does not describe those things. It describes another order of things. Here in the parable, every one of them receive from the Lord. Every one of them. they received in differing amounts. And I suppose this would refer to the fact that each person has a different capacity. You could say that some people have a capacity for this, some people have a capacity for that, and so on. But you could describe it in terms of spiritual gifts, you could compare people and so on. But the point is that they were different, and they were all endowed with a gift from God. There was no one left out. All were given. But the point is, it wasn't what they were given, it's what they did with it. This is the second issue of judgment. What you do with what you're given. Now, you could take it in a very harsh way and say, well, that means that you've really got to be a successful Christian to get through the judgment. It doesn't mean that. Notice what prevented the man from transforming what he had been given into something useful for God. Notice what it was. It was this, in verse 24, I knew you. He didn't know God. His basic error was in what he believed God was like. He virtually blasphemed God. The very thing that God had done to him was give him a gift. And here he is saying, I knew you, that you're a hard man. You reap where you have not sown. Here he is, he's sown to him. It's the contradiction of what he's experienced. He's contradicted what God has done for him. God has given him something, and he's saying, you don't give things. You don't sow. It's the contradiction. And you gather where you've not strawed. You're hard. And I would say that the basic tragedy is when a soul allows the misunderstanding about God to direct their lives. It's sin, you know. In the end, it's sin. The subtlest thing about sin is that sin distorts God. If you like, you could say it this way. We're going to come to chapter 26 and 27 tomorrow night. 26 tomorrow night, 27 the night after. We're going to spend two sessions on chapter 26. We're not going to get through it in one session. Two sessions on chapter 26. But the point is about it is that chapter 26 through 27 is God on trial by men. We'll come to that tomorrow. God on trial. God in the judgment seat, in the judgment dock. Man in the judgment seat. It's the reversal of this, what we're seeing now. Man is in the judgment seat and God is in the dock. Interesting, isn't it? God allowing himself to be judged by men. How does God allow it? Well, God presents himself to you lovingly. His deeds, his words, all that he is, and he lets you judge him. So in the end, a man may say, you've been a hard God. Watch it if you're wrong. It will rebound on you. The way you judge God will rebound on you if you misjudge him. You realize that's the greatest tragedy of the ages, is that God has been misjudged again and again and again and again. It's the misrepresentation of God. How does God overcome the misrepresentation? He doesn't change. He constantly goes on loving and doing good. The point is, in the end, self-willed rejection of the revelation of God is in the end rebellion against God. What you see in the heart of this man is a stubborn, resentful rebellion against God. and he'd received a gift from God. It doesn't matter whether you say it's the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter whether you say it's a word from God, it doesn't matter whether you say it's an encounter with God, it doesn't matter whether you say it was small or great or whatever. All you can see is that this man had begun to receive from God. God had spoken to him, touched him, and the man had stamped it out in his heart, buried it in his heart, and said, "It's not true." If you like, and this is the point, this is the awful thing, that in the end, a man must do violence to his own knowledge of God if he's going to disobey God. In other words, rebellion is not a casual thing. In the end, it's a willful thing. This is the awful thing about it. This man buried it deliberately. He dug the hole. He was saying these words as he did it. Hard man. He sows where he's not reaped. He was wallowing in the lie. Why was it? Why was he wallowing in that lie? Why was he insisting on it? Why was he blaspheming what God had done to him? Here you have the second parable. This first parable is those who would not receive what God had put plainly available for them. The second parable is those that received. And what they harboured in their hearts, the grudges, the bitternesses, and the things that they felt that made their lives dry up. And there he was, poverty stricken, got nothing. I think the Lord, if the man had gambled all, I'm not saying he would have been very popular with bearings. But if he'd gambled all and lost it somehow, I think the Lord would have been merciful. You understand? If he'd risked it and made mistakes, but Lord, I thought I'd win this way for you. I'm sorry, but I trusted in your forgiveness because I know you're merciful. I think perhaps that, you see, what you're looking at is not, it's what the man did with what he'd got. This man buried it. He did nothing with it. He didn't pray. Didn't seek God. It's this thing that you find you cannot give to anybody the whole gospel. What I mean is I can give you the whole gospel in preaching, but in the end, to get it, you've got to go for it. It's what you do with what you've got. There's something that nobody can dish up for you on a plate. There's something that must provoke a response to you to go and multiply. Yes, that's it. In other words, if you sit there and someone gives you this, there you have that. You say, thank you. You put it in your pocket. Then next Sunday you come and say, there you have that. Thank you. Put it in your pocket. Next Sunday you give you another helping. Here, I'll put it in your pocket. You're massing up what's being given to you, doled out to you. There comes a point in every believer's life when what they are doled out with in no way satisfies you. That can have two effects. Either you can begin to grow indifferent and bitter to the things of God, or you begin to search out God for yourself. You say, I'm going to know God for myself. I'm going to meet him for myself. Different moments in my life when I felt the need, Lord, I just need to meet you again. And I've set out on my course, mapped out how I'm going to get there, set my hours aside and said, Lord, I want to meet with you. When did you last meet with God? In a memorable encounter. When did you last settle your heart and say, Lord, I'm not come to pray for anything. I've come to encounter you. come to meet with you. And in the meeting with you, I'm going to multiply what's going. Well, you wouldn't say it that way. But while you do it, you're multiplying. I'm coming to bring it out. You could take it other ways. You could say, well, it's those that take the gospel out. Imagine that you had such a feast of the gospel. You're like the rich man, Lazarus. He's there, rich, rich. He fared sumptuously every day. And you went in and out at your gates, and as you passed the gates, there you saw them, the beggars. There's the feasting table. And you go into your feasting table, you go out and you pass them. The dogs lick the sores from their wound on their legs and arms. And he sits there and you never speak to him. You never go and take him your best dinner, say, I want you to have it. What do you do with what God's given you? The fascinating thing about this is that what is passed on is multiplied. As Proverbs says, there is that scattereth and yet increases. There is that keepeth together and yet it's gone. Proverbs. Got it all in. Disappearing. Keep your experience in. Preserve it. Build it up. It's gone through your fingers like dust. Disperse. That's what the whole thing is about. What do you do now? The servants who did well, look what they did. Let's look at the moment. They had received 5 talents and 2 talents. You could say, well, they got more. It doesn't really point out that was the great difference. Not the more that they received. But here's the thing. Verse 20. He reckoned with them. And verse 20. Verse 21. Well done. What a word. Well done. Almost Wealdon, but I'm afraid I can't claim that. Wish I could. My name isn't Wealdon, it's Wealdon. But notice what's well done. Good and faithful. What's faithful? Well, you could put it another way. Faithful is constant. Persevering, persistent. The point about being faithful is you don't give up easily. You don't sort of give up at the first hurdle. You really seek God, you find him. You don't really seek God, you don't find him. He's waiting to be found. But it's here. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. You've been constant in a few things that you had to do. You have only done a few, but you've been faithful in it. You've diligently pursued what I've done with you, for you. And notice here this wonderful thing. One was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1. All right. Who's the best Christians in our age? Well, us, of course. We must be the best Christians. Because we're the best churches around, and you know that the others are really just struggling, and they've they've got this wrong with them, and you know what that wrong with that group over there. Well, that, I'll tell you about that afterwards. And there's that group over there. Oh no, there's a church. I could tell you about that. Oh dear, you don't ought to hear. And what they believe about tongues. Oh, and there's another one over here. And you've got it all sussed out, and you've got it all there. And we're, of course, the best. As I said the other day, when you say that man's sound, what you're saying is, I am able to judge who's sound. It's a great statement of pride to say he's sound. But let me tell you something. That is utter nonsense. You know it's nonsense, don't you, what I've just said? There are many, many believers throughout London. Let's take London for the moment. Who is the good and faithful servant? It doesn't depend on whether he's right or correct according to all our doctrines. It's what he does with what he's got. In other words, you might be as right can be, but that's not going to help you on the day of judgment. The distinction between churches is not what they've got. It's what they do with it. Whether we've got five or two or one, I suppose we might think we've got five. Maybe we've got one. You understand? It's not what you've got, it's what you do with it. You're bound to say it in the end, Lord, you know where I am. Get me moving, Lord, keep me moving. Don't let me settle down. Don't let me assume. One of the worst assumptions you could ever make is that you were in the best group. That's utter nonsense, you realize. Utter nonsense. You don't know. You might be sleeping on the brink of hell. I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to frighten you. But of course, these things are not my words. Oh, I've could water them down, sort of iron out the nasty bits, like the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You may say, well, why is he speaking so harsh? My beloved brother, sister, you don't know what some people do with their lives. You may be sitting here thinking, well, we're all right, aren't we? Sometimes you'd be shocked what some people do with their lives. They really do sleep on the brink of sin, of hell. You should never assume, oh, we're all okay, and it's all going to be... None of us would be, because God's far too nice to cast any of us. Well, look at us, we're all sort of... The thing is that, again, you've got this point that it is not what is given to you. It's what you do with it. Well, we won't labour it. Let's move on. And let's go to this final one. And the point about the final parable... Anyway, let me just finish that parable with this. That he says, enter into joy. That's what he wants his people to enter into. Joy. How do you enter into joy? Faithfulness. Obedience. These are keys to joy. You will enter into joy if you're faithful. Smile will spread over your face when you're least expecting it. Joy. All right, let's go to this final thing. We've got 2 minutes to do it. Well, let's just notice this. Let me point out this first of all. Verse 34, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God created it for you in the beginning. He didn't make it in a sense that it was there in all its detail. That is going to be finally detailed out in the new creation. But he made it in his heart for you. But notice this. It was made for you from the foundation of the world. So if you went there now, you'd find a room with your name on it. I'm sort of putting it in these words. A room with your name on it. You'd find a bed. And on the pillow would be a pillowcase with your initials. An embroidered bedsheet with your name. And there'd be a personal servant, an angel, standing at the door waiting for you. I'm putting it in these words. It's all parables. It's yours. And then look at this verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for... Now listen, not you. There's no place in hell with your name on it. There's no place in hell with your name on it. You were never meant to go there. It is unnatural to sin. It is unnatural to go to hell. And yet, who can but doubt that a great, great, vast number will go there, prepared for the devil and his angels, not for you. Let's look at another point. And this is the point that you find in verse 37, the righteous. This is the point he's saying, you did this, you loved me, you loved me, you loved my brethren, you loved me in the way you treated them, you loved me. And this is the answer of the righteous. They said, when? We don't remember it. And this is the point, is that they did not consciously do good works for Jesus Christ. They did it unconsciously. It's a strange thing, but the unconscious overflow of their lives was what counted. What they did in the spontaneous expression of what they were. Now, look at the others. They, the opposite. We are not conscious of having disobeyed you. We've never disobeyed you. Yes, you have, he says, in the way you neglected the least. All right, now, let's finally just put it all in the context, verse 31, this magnificent passage. I suppose the words of the scripture are so pure, so magnificent, so... They draw you to the purity of him. Verse 31, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, and shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And that's it. It's the authority of that day, the magnificence of it, the glory of it, the bright shining of it. Him. All his holy angels with him. You might think, well, I've never seen an angel. There's a sense in which that age is going to be strange to us in some degree. I don't think we'll feel strange. But the Bible speaks of things that you don't normally see every day. You don't see Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, surrounded by holy angels every day. Remember, you're living in anticipation of a world that is not seen. The reason you know it's true is because of the pointers along the way that you've already found out to be true. It's like if I said, now you go, on a treasure hunt. If I said, you go to this place, you lift a stone on that place, and there you'll find the first clue. You go there, you find the first clue. Oh, yes. Then you go to the next one, you find a heap of acorns in a forest. You find it, you just describe, you open, oh, it's there too. Then you go to the next, oh, it's there too. Well, what you've happened till now is that God has been faithful to do in you and for you, that is, Saviour. If you like, you're on a treasure hunt. You've already found the great treasure. It's Christ. What's going to be revealed is because you found this and this and this. Now he says, now I also assure you that it will also be that and that and that. And in your heart you say, yes, this is true. So that's true. This is true, And that's true. He will return. The coming of Christ. All right, let's pray.